Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our meeting, and also to those who may be live streaming and by telephone. The times we live in are full of uncertainty and trouble for many. But as a community of believers that live in a time that is indicating that we are close, very close to the return of Jesus, yet there are troubling times because the world is in upheaval. With wars and disease and economic turmoil, governments are very divided, which undoubtedly causes people to lack trust in their leaders, giving people to live in panic and fear. Yet under the current conditions we are subjected to, we are able to come together and remember our Lord and Master, represented by the bread and wine. This morning our meeting will be chaired by myself, Brother Mark Sanderson. To exhort, we have Brother Luke Eurovicius. Brother Luke, this morning is to give our exhortation, and he has chosen Luke 23, verses 26 to 49, to prepare our thoughts, based around his theme, the blood of Christ. It's now the pleasure of our Brother Luke to give us a word of exhortation.
Thanks very much, Mark. You've done very well so far. You're a bit nervous out the back, but everything's running very smoothly. Right? Correct? Yes, all good, yes. Well, it's really, really nice to be with all of you here again. I'm used to the little room. This one's quite bigger and broader and slightly more intimidating, I must admit. But anyway, that aside, on the way over here, in my haste, I passed a car with the words urgent blood, and it was stenciled onto the side of the car, probably. Maybe Mark's company might have actually done that particular stencil, but urgent blood was on the side of that car. And it was interesting because it's sort of stuck in my head, the idea of urgent blood. And I think that you'll understand why that meant something to me as we progress in this exhort, because I want to talk about blood. We know that it's an amazing substance. We know that without blood, we can't live. We would be dead. In fact, we've got about 5 or 6 litres of blood that courses through your body right at this very moment. We need it to live. If you remove about 2 litres of blood, you are in serious problems. But just consider for a minute the amazing qualities that exist in blood. So you've got red blood cells and you've got white blood cells. The red blood cells, they contain the oxygen, which is actually why it's so important to breathe, because oxygen enters into our bloodstream when we breathe. In fact, many health problems, they say, are caused by actually just not breathing enough or not breathing properly. You've probably just been told at times when you're in a panic, just calm down and breathe, and it seems to make us feel better. You know, 70% of your blood, or rather 70% of iron is found in your blood. So if you get a paper cut and you're tempted to suck your finger, I don't know if any of you are tempted to do that, a bit vampiric, isn't it? But if you are tempted to do it, you'll notice it tastes a bit metallic. That's because of the iron in your blood. 70% of iron is found in red blood cells. White blood cells, unbelievable, incredible what they do, because they're part of the defense system that fights things like cancers or bacterias or infectious diseases. And then 55% of your blood contains this sort of yellowish liquid called plasma. And plasma is amazing. It contains hormones, glucose, proteins, gases, electrolytes, and all sorts of nutrients. And then finally, it's so complex, blood. Finally, there are these platelets that are actually sort of suspended in the plasma, which clots the blood whenever there's sort of some damage. You know that paper cut that we're talking about? Your white blood cells are integral in the process of healing. So without white blood cells, of course, you know, we would bleed to death. So God has put this in place. It's just the most amazing invention of God is blood. It's the source of much marvel when it comes to science. But it's also one of the major, major themes in the Bible. And I suppose much like the substance itself, it's just You know, blood is jam-packed full of spiritual messages and meaning to us. And so when I was looking at that car with urgent blood, it seems to me that there's an urgent message about blood for us this morning. And blood is literally sprinkled everywhere throughout the pages of the words of God, isn't it? You know, this morning, for instance, we remember this, don't we? Each week we come to remember the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took a cup, didn't he? We remember. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, didn't they? And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out, which is shed for many." So in symbol, therefore, we drink the blood of Jesus. And it's represented in that cup of wine. So what's it all about? What's it all about? And I think some of the young people here are probably thinking, what is it all about? Why is it so important? Well, I just want you to have a listen to a couple of sort of magnificent verses when it comes to the blood of Christ. Now, Ephesians 2 verse 13 says this. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near, been brought close to God by the blood of Jesus Christ." You think, well, what does that mean? 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, it washes us, makes us clean from all sin." Hebrews 10 verse 19 says that we can have boldness. We can have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1 verse 5, it sort of speaks very intimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he loved us and he washed us from our sins with his own blood. Interesting. It says in Revelation 7, of the saints who came out of a great tribulation have washed their robes, actually washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, and I could go on and on and on and on about these magnificent passages that speak about the amazing work of the blood of Jesus. They're life-changing verses, and they're all trying to teach us an essential truth about the blood of Jesus Christ. But see, if you were to read those passages, right, if you were to read all those out, and maybe some of you here are feeling the same way, or you would say to read them to your next door neighbour, let's just say, or a friend at work, assuming that they had no knowledge of Christianity, they would probably be utterly mystified and honestly a little bit grossed out by all these talk about blood. I could imagine that the next door neighbour saying, you know, what do you mean all this drinking of his blood? That's kind of weird. What do you mean all this cleansing and all this washing away my sins in his blood? What do you mean all this making my robes white in his blood? How's that possible? You know, how's that even logical? You can imagine your next door neighbour saying that, right? And we can too easily hop on board the train of confusion. And it's not that we haven't heard or understand or understood these really beautiful concepts before, but rather sometimes our emotional connection at times can expose in us, I think, a lack of understanding or maybe forgetfulness, sort of a type of spiritual amnesia, if you like, which is why it really is so important, isn't it, to gather here as often as we can, and all the more as we see the day approaching, so that we can be, as it says, renewed and transformed, to transform our minds by the renewing of our minds with God's word. I mean, that's why we are here, and all the more gathered, so that we can be transformed by his word. And I would say it's true, isn't it, that the frenetic pace of life in 2020, with all of its pressures and all of its stresses, is definitely impacting every single one of us. You know, sometimes we can meet here together on a Sunday morning and we can feel a million miles away. Is anyone here feeling a million miles away? Like, if you put your hand up, we have one here. Thank you for your honesty. That's excellent. It's true, though, we can. We can feel a million miles away. And I know, personally, I go through patches where I feel like I've lost the ability to pull myself away from the pressures of life. I find it hard to detach myself from the constant tide of world chaos, of the technology, capitalism, materialism, the busyness of life. And I just feel like the world is robbing us of the ability to just simply be still. To be still in quiet contemplation of the wonders of what God has done for us in our lives. Do you feel that? Do you feel it? And so, as we know, there are some of us who do feel a million miles away. But this morning, we've all come here, haven't we? Despite those feelings, we've come here, our own free will, and peeled ourselves away so that we might be here, so that we might be transformed and been brought closer by his word. So let's just go back to that next door neighbour. I'm going to call him Bob. Is anyone here called Bob, just out of interest? Any Bobs in the room? This is perfect. No Bobs. This is great. You may know a Bob, though. So the next door neighbour is called Bob, and Bob is quite confused at this point. And he's quite put off, quite, to be quite honest and to be quite frank, very put off by all this talk about blood. And from the passages that we read out before, Bob, who loves the Harry Potter franchise, has gotten the wrong idea that there really is something quite magical and mystical about the literal blood of Jesus. And as we know, there are some communities of Christians who mystify, who make too much of the literal blood of Jesus. So you've got the doctrine of transubstantiation, big word, transubstantiation, where it's believed that the bread and wine that we might partake of here, upon consumption, actually turns into the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus as it enters into your digestive system. There's actually people that believe that. But we know, of course, from the scriptures that there was no difference between his literal blood and ours, for it says in Hebrews, doesn't it? It says that for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. So he had exactly the same flesh and blood that we do, right? We're just made of the same stuff, if you want to simplify it. But if there was a difference, it would be that his shed blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, was innocent blood, right? It was innocent blood. For he never sinned, did he? He was never, ever, not once, out of step with his Father. So that blood that coursed through his body and the deeds that he did, the thoughts that he did, the blood that gave him life was never out of step with his Father. That's why 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says that the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot, he was revealed in the last times for your sake and for my sake, right? But anyway, I'm hearing Bob's voice again, and he's asking the question, okay, he goes, well, okay, if his literal blood isn't magical, you know, if it doesn't have these magical, literal healing qualities, then how can it take away my sins? Good question. Fair question. Is that what you're thinking, some of you? Maybe younger ones? How can the blood of Jesus possibly make me clean? It's a good question. And it demands an answer. But to answer that question in part, we need to talk about something very, very important. Very important. And this important thing is absolutely integral to every single person in this room. And we all have this. We all share it in common. And if you didn't have this, you would have cause to be very, very worried. Very, very concerned. Are you a bit worried and a bit curious right now? Possibly. Have you ever noticed yourself walking on a very, very, very bright sunny day, and you've noticed that you've been followed by a very, very dark and mysterious character? No, I'm not talking about James Bargebus. And this dark and mysterious character seems to be following every step you take, every move you make, to quote a famous musician. That's right, isn't it? We're talking about a shadow here. And most shadows are easily recognised. We know what the shape of a dog is very, very easily when we see it. We know what the shape of a flower is through its shadow, or a car, and so on. But so too, the blood of Jesus and the sacrificial death and life of Jesus was shadowed, wasn't it? It was shadowed way, way before God sent his Son into the world. And we see this shadow of Jesus stretch way across the Old Testament, right into the very early chapters of Genesis, you see. And so Brother Robert Roberts has written this really fantastic book. And if you haven't read it, right, if reading's not your thing, this is very, very small, but it's an incredible, incredible book. It's called The Blood of Christ. Small book, but amazing. And he come up with this expression called the shadow institution. It sounds heavy, the shadow institution. But he was just simply picking up on the words of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 17, where he talks about the law, right, the law of Moses being a shadow of the things to come, but the body that cast it, that cast that shadow, belongs to Christ. So that's what he says, the shadow institution. And then Paul also says, the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities themselves. Really great passages. So the question is, and I would ask you, is the question, did those in the Old Testament get a full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they? No, right, excellent, it was a perfect answer. Right, no, because what's the problem with the shadow? The problem with the shadow is that we don't get to see the full picture, do we? No, we can see the shadow, we can see the breed of the dog, but we don't know its markings. We can see the shadow of a flower, but even though we may long to, we'll never be able to smell it, right? We can see the outline of a human, but we don't know if that person is happy, sad, frowning, or smiling. So that's why Jesus said this, and he says these words of himself to the people of his day. He said this, he goes, "Truly I tell you that many, many prophets and many righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it." That's what Jesus says. "And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." You see? And yet, also on the same breath, Jesus says these words. He says, "There were many who were able to recognize the..." that's what I had written. This is not what Jesus had written. He says, on the same breath, he says this. "There were people that were able to see that shadow just enough with clarity and vision for him to say of Abraham, 'Your father Abraham was overjoyed. He was overjoyed to see my day. He saw it and he was glad.'" So the shadow was powerful enough for Adam and those in the Old Testament to see it and to be overjoyed and to be glad. So Jesus was seen, but only in shadow, right? So what did the shadows of Jesus look like in the Old Testament? And is it okay to do a bit of calling out? I believe at High Park you're good with this. But what are some of the shadows that you see of Jesus, his sacrificial death? What's the first one that we would think of? Classic. The sacrifice of Cain and Abel is not bad. That's pretty close. Maybe not the first one, but that's absolutely... Right, exactly. And then that one follows closely after. Exactly. Classic examples, you know, Adam and Eve. The animal skins that covered them. There was blood, wasn't there? And they were covered by that animal. It was God's provision. Absolutely, Cain and Abel. Abel's acceptable offering. He offered one of his flock, and it was acceptable. And Jesus was shadowed in that sacrifice. Anyone else want to think of one? Classics? Isaac, absolutely. Classic one. That is a brilliant one. It's one of the most powerful ones, isn't it? Shadow in the willing sacrifice of Christ when Abraham willingly offered up his son Isaac. Only to be stopped, of course, at the last minute, thankfully. There was one before that, though. Noah. Classic. Noah offered burnt offerings. It was a continuation of that shadow. It's a really powerful one. We'll talk about it a bit later. Anyone else want to call out one? James?
The scapegoat.
The scapegoat? Classic example. I didn't have that written down, but good example. Anyone else?
Passover.
That was the one I had next. Anyway, the firstborn children, of course, were saved. But what did they have to do? It was the blood with the hyssop on the doorposts. Classic example. The law of Moses, of course, is full of the sacrifices, and it's literally drenched in the blood of animals, right? But where I'd like to go is Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17 is really illuminating, and I'm sure that you'll agree. It's actually probably the most definitive and clearest example that speaks about the shadow institution of blood itself. And what's so great about this passage is it gives us God's perspective regarding the meaning of blood. But as you're turning that up, or if you've turned it up already, have a listen, if you don't mind, to the context. So here's the context. The context of this passage that we're about to read in Leviticus 17 is that God actually commanded the Israelites to drain out, to drain completely, a bit kosher, the blood of an animal and to not eat it. Don't eat the blood of an animal. Why? Because the blood was God's. That's what it says. The blood was God's. And actually, if they ignored the command and ate the blood, there were serious consequences. Actually, they would be cut off from the community if they drank or ate the blood, and they would be considered guilty as a murderer, actually, if they ate the blood. Isn't that interesting? Guilty if they ate the blood. Guilty as a murderer. So in verse 11 of Leviticus 17, in verse 11, it says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And verse 14, "Because the life of every creature is its blood." Right? So that's God's reason. That's God's reason. The life of every creature is its blood. And that's why it's so important to God. In fact, God said exactly the same thing to Noah. Did you know this? Basically, this is what God said. Genesis 9 verse 3 says that every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. You can eat anything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. It's interesting, isn't it? So God is saying to us that the blood is life. And the life was God's to take and to give. So under the law, it was not a man's right to take the life, the blood, into his mouth and gobble it down, right? Nor was it acceptable for even a man to spill the blood of that animal onto the ground. In fact, that blood, or the life, was to be carefully collected and offered on the altar to make an atonement for their lives. So it's interesting, isn't it? So God was saying to Israel, it is the blood or the life I have given to you that is poured out for you on my altar that will make peace between me and you. This life poured out onto the altar will be an atonement for your life. So interesting. So what did the Israelites do with this animal? Well, they laid their hands on the head of an animal, they confessed their sins, and then they killed it, and its blood was taken as it was drained and placed on the altar of God. And in doing so, an Israelite understood that their life was the life that was condemned to death, knowing that they had no right to their own life, and his sins would be forgiven, and God would be at peace with that individual. It's an amazing thing that God had put in place. The life, the blood that was offered for them was what saved. It wasn't their blood. It wasn't their life. It wasn't your life. It's not your blood. It was the blood of that perfect animal. It was the life that was seen in that blood that was offered on our behalf, that made peace. So anyway, how's Bob going? Let's tune it back into Bob, okay? So Bob. Well, Bob next door, well, he can definitely see here that there's some seriously super deep stuff going on. Very, very deep stuff. And while he doesn't really like the idea, doesn't like it at all, actually, of killing animals and offering up their blood, he's asked another very good question. You'd almost say a poignant question, if that's a word. And he's asked this. He goes, well, okay, well, why don't we still sacrifice and why don't we still offer the blood of animals today? I mean, if it was good back then, why not today? Good question. Good question? Good question? Yeah, good question. Good question, Bob. And the answer to that question is actually quite simple. And it seems contradictory, though, at the same time. Actually, God never, ever intended the blood of animals to take away sins at all. Huh? Right? Can imagine Bob going, huh? Or at least me saying it. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 4 says this. It says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. God never intended animal blood of itself to forgive sins. And furthermore, it says in Psalm 40, it says this. It says, you, God, have neither desired it, nor taken any pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. What? So God takes no pleasure in these things? See, God is not a bloodthirsty being lusting for the blood of animals to appease him or make him happy. Furthermore, Hebrews 10 goes on to say actually this. It says this. It says, the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year after year after year can never make perfect those who would draw near. Never make perfect those who would draw near. Those three key things. In fact, all these sacrifices did, do you know what these sacrifices did? They served to act as a powerful and perpetual reminder of sin, year after year after year after year. So do you think that shedding gigalitres of blood gave God pleasure? No. Well, that's what Hebrews has gone to pains at saying, hasn't it? No, it doesn't. And furthermore, the sacrifices of old were actually a continual, perpetual reminder that sin exists in the lives of creatures that he made, that God made in his own image and likeness. You see? His own children, who he formed and made according to his love for his own praise, glory, and honour. It was a perpetual reminder to him, to God, right, that this was happening in creatures that he'd made after his own image and likeness. Did it make him happy? No. Now, Bob, he's confused. He's slumped now in his chair, because there's a chair there. He slumped into it. And he's scratching his head. But I thought that God needs all this blood to be appeased, to be happy. No, Bob. No. God doesn't need blood for his happiness and well-being. And so Bob fires back, and he's frustrated, and he's desperate to know the answer. Well, what does he want then? Tell me. Right? What God wants, what he wants, brothers and sisters, young people, me, as he has expressed in his word, is for someone to do his will. For one to say, my God, I have come to do what you want, not what I want. For one to live a a life of perfect obedience to the will of God, to what God intended for those that he created in his own image and likeness. This was the sacrifice that God wanted. Remember the words of Samuel to King Saul, who just didn't get it. He said, no. Saul, listen, no. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Remember that? This is the life that God wants. And when God saw that blood that was offered on the altar, he saw a perfect life offered. God saw with absolute clarity a perfect life that burned on that altar, and the smoke that ascended to heaven was what? A sweet-smelling savour. And that life was the perfect life of his beloved son, Jesus. And of Jesus said in Hebrews 10, it says, this is what Jesus says, of Jesus it says this, behold, and this is quite a beautiful passage, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That is of Jesus. Jesus says that. I have come to do your will. So why was the blood sacred to God, Bob? Why is the blood sacred to God? Because Jesus, who was shadowed in the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifices of old, did God's will. And so Jesus says to us, this is my blood. This is my blood. This is my life, which is poured out for many. So what is he talking about? He's talking about his life. His life. His life was poured out for many lives. It was his life that saves. It's his life that forgives. It's his life that brings salvation and eternal life. But brothers and sisters, this is so important. It was not the perfect life that we lived, was it? It's not the perfect life that we lived that saved us. It was the perfect life that he lived that saves us. Philippians 2 verse 7 says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born just like you and I in the likeness of men, and being found in human form like us, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself out. He willingly subjected every single natural human impulse to the will of his Father. Do you know, imagine what life would be like if we subjected every natural impulse to the will of God. Do we do that? No. Was it easy for Jesus? Was it? No. No, he was flesh and blood, wasn't he? Not only was he the Son of God, he was the Son of Man, as it says. He was like us. He was part of the human race. But unlike us, he denied his natural impulse to eat when he saw the crowds of people needing him. Didn't he? Remember that? He was exhausted, but he saw the crowds. Sheep without a shepherd. He was super hungry, so he suppressed that in order to feed his flock. He denied himself sleep for exactly the same reasons. You know, it says, remember the passage, it says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, his physique took an absolute beating. You realise that, don't you? As he was pouring himself out. You know, we see these glorious pictures and paintings, don't we, in books. And I've actually been to the Vatican in Rome, and it's astonishing to see the magnificence. And I think in film, and in books, certain literature, you see these magnificent, beautiful pictures of Jesus, some with golden hair and soulful eyes, a little bit like a young John Farnham in his heyday. Like, you know what I mean? But, in fact, I think John Farnham did play Jesus in a... It doesn't matter, that's a tangent. Anyway, but here's the thing. The picture that is painted in Isaiah 52 and 53 is actually one of immense horror. Of horror and deep, deep sadness. In Isaiah 53 it says that he had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him, as one from whom men hid their faces. So if you think as a young kid, as a young boy in particular, that you're worried about self-image, right? Jesus had self-image issues. He had no beauty that we should desire him, who people hid their faces from. He wasn't good looking, right? When there's so much emphasis on looks, so much emphasis on outward appearance, Jesus, the one who we love, was not good looking. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we're healed. He has borne our griefs, and he's actually carried our sorrows. And it says he was despised and he was rejected of men. He was poured out, absolutely poured out, every last drop. And actually, it was his Father's will that he should be poured out. For it goes on to say that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord, that is God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father has put his only begotten Son to grief for our iniquities. I just want you to imagine this, if you can, Jesus growing up. Imagine Jesus growing up as a tender plant, as it says, right? As a little boy. Imagine it. Parents, who's got sons? Anyone who's got sons here? Heaps of you. And this can be related to any child, daughter, doesn't matter. But imagine Jesus growing up, a little boy, and he's just read for the first time the verses that we just read about himself. I wonder how he felt. How do you think he felt? How do you think he felt? Do you think his little heart sunk inside his chest? Do you think that his little bottom lip trembled as he read those words, you know? And these verses about him, he said, Father, Abba Father, these verses are about me. Is this going to happen to me? And then he reads these next verses in 52, verse 14. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. You know, when he read that, do you think he cried to his dad? Do you think that there were moments in his life growing up where he said, Abba Father, Daddy, is there another way? Can you take this away from me? I don't know if I can do this. Do you think there was strong crying and tears as he foresaw what lay ahead of him? He was just flesh and blood, like you and I. And Isaiah 52, verse 15 says, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Basically says that he will sprinkle the nations with his blood. You know that word sprinkle? It's not this gentle, you know, sprinkling as if it's icing on a cake. It's not a gentle word. It speaks to violence. The word means to spurt and to splash. His blood would spurt and it would splatter the nations. The kings will shut their mouths because of him. So his blood was shed for the entire world, but not in an act of modesty, not in an act of peace. No, 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 no. But in the context of violence, of abject hatred, rejection, and pain. And I want you to try and imagine with me. Actually, if you don't mind, You don't have to do it, but it's important, actually, in the context of what I'm about to talk about. I wouldn't mind, actually, if you want to, to just close your eyes and just try and get this picture in your mind, because it's really important that you do visually, and it's going to be hard for you. So don't think this is going to be easy. It's going to be hard. But close your eyes and imagine this. Put this picture of Jesus in your mind. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion, leading up to it, he was spat upon. But that wasn't enough. They smote him on the face. Bang. Constantly. That wasn't enough. They actually grabbed his beard, and it says that they plucked out beard from his face. Horrendous. Says that there were crown of thorns that were shoved violently onto his head. I don't know if you've seen those before, but they are nasty. And then, apart from the mocking, he was absolutely lacerated with whips designed to inflict maximum pain and damage. And then after that, he was made to carry a crudely hewn heavy cross. He wasn't wearing clothes. He was naked. He bore that shame. There were no toilet breaks. He bore the shame of that. He bore the embarrassment of smell, of odour, and then nails were hammered through his feet and hands onto that splintering piece of wood. And then there was a spear thrust into his side until every single last drop of blood and water fell at the base of that cross. And on top of that, through his life, he gave his body as an offering during his ministry. He hungered. He thirsted. He was so tired he fell asleep in impossible places, on a boat amidst a terrifying storm. And when he was starving, he looked at the crowds of people, but instead of catering for his own wants, his own needs, his heart melted with compassion for those people, because they were like sheep gone astray. Even on that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, with that picture, keep your eyes closed. With that picture in your mind, when Paul looked at the cross of Christ, when he saw that lifeless body of Jesus nailed to that crudely hewn, splintering cross, dripping with the horror of what had happened to him, do you know what he saw? Do you know what he visualized? Well, in Galatians 6, verse 14, it says this. He says, "But as for me, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon which the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world." Right. So Paul could have said a lot of things when he looked at that body that was nailed upon that tree or that cross, hanging lifeless on that cross. He could have said, "Look at that beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross." He could have said, "Look at the most beautiful, perfect, wonderful man that ever lived hanging on that cross." But no, when he saw that body of Jesus on that cross, he chose the most offensive thing that he could think of. The most offensive thing he could think of. When he imagined that hideous, dead, lifeless, stinking, blood-drenched carcass hanging on that cross, you know what he saw? He saw the world. He saw a picture of the world. He saw the world crucified. Okay, you can open your eyes now. And this is what Jesus declared to the world that put him there. And this is what the jaw-dropping irony of this situation is, because it was not God who put Jesus there, was it? It was the world. The world put Jesus there. And yet Jesus showed in his body, in his sacrifice, what the world looks like. You see that? You see what Paul's trying to say there? Every impulse that the world pushes onto us and onto our kids at the moment looks like that, what Jesus put, what was on that cross. A violent world. A world of injustice, of hatred, of confusion, of fear, of greed. It looks like a stinking, foul carcass that we are repulsed by. Or it should. It should. See, Jesus, it says, was barely recognizable as a human. That's what it says. He was marred beyond human semblance. And he was poured out in every possible, conceivable way. Jesus showed the world what sin looks like. That is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see? Is it clear to you all? Is it clear? Have you ever seen that before? And so we're left with this immense picture of horror and sadness. But we also snap back into reality by what Jesus has shown us and what God has shown us in his right sacrifice and in Jesus' willing sacrifice to show us the way. You know, when God looked at the state of the earth at the time of Noah, remember this? It says that every imagination of the heart of man was evil. Occasionally? No. Continually. And it says that it grieved God in his heart that he had made man. God was brokenhearted. And you know what? If you've ever wondered why God prescribes the sentence of death for sin, it's because first and foremost, sin grieves God at his heart. And here in Noah's day, it had reached a point where God could no longer look at the creatures that he had made in his image and likeness without feeling perpetual grief. And amidst the grief, God made a big call, didn't he? To put to death the then known world, to blot it out, to cover the earth and wash away sin, and raise up a new family with Noah, the faithful. But if there was ever a time subsequent after Noah's day where God had every incentive, every right to erase humanity for good, it was when the world put to death his precious boy. But God remembered his promise to Noah. Do you remember what God said? He said this, he goes, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." It's interesting. Have you remembered that? It's an interesting little phrase. See, God knows. He knows what's in our heart from the earliest of age. He knows what's in our hearts. God acknowledged the sad blueprint, didn't he? That from childhood, everything that we think or imagine is bent towards good? No, evil. And in many ways, after the cleansing of the earth and the offerings of Noah, the words of Psalm 103 come to mind. It says this, and this is one of my favourites, and I'm probably sure that this would be yours too, if you're a child or if you're a parent of a child. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, used the greatest human injustice the world has ever committed, the killing of his only son, to bring salvation to you and I, that it might impact our hearts, so that it might send an emotional and resonating message to you and I. Now, there were two people that were next to Jesus, weren't there, at his crucifixion? There were two good people? No. There were two criminals, weren't there? Two criminals, one to his left, one to his right. And one of them, who was hanging there, railed at him. I mean, imagine this, railing at Jesus, and said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Nothing wrong. You know, this is us. This has to be us. We're there with Christ, like little mini crosses all behind him. And we are like that thief that says, that criminal that says, "We deserve it, but not him. I'm with him. I'm with that man. I want to be with Jesus." He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Your next waking moment, you'll be with me." And that's what we need to say. It's not my life, it's his life. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord." And that's grace at the highest possible level. Our acknowledgement of Jesus, who declared what is right on that cross. In the most graphic of ways, he showed us what the world is and whom we follow. "Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We know that passage, right? So how does God feel about his son, eh? It's a good thing to end on. How does God feel about his son, his beautiful, beloved son? Well, better the Bible say it than me. It says in Philippians 2 verse 9, well, this is how much God loves Jesus. "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." There's lots of names. "Above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Everywhere. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Remember that passage, "If you being evil," Jesus says, "if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven." You know, brothers and sisters, this doesn't preclude Jesus, does it? God loves his precious boy. Look at the gifts he has showered onto his son. He loves Jesus with a love that we cannot possibly comprehend. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him," was at his transfiguration. God wants us, therefore, to love his son, to cherish his son. God wants to embrace the words of his son. By doing so, we honor God. We declare in our hearts that we truly love God. You know, God wants us to throw off every weight, it says, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that's set out for us. And we fix our eyes on who? It says who? On Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Bob here is listening to all this, and he's saying, and he's in tears now, he's going, "Well, why? Why? Why would God go through all of this? Why would he do it? His precious boy. Why would God go to all this trouble, the pain, for a nobody like me or you? Why would your beautiful son, Jesus, go through all the horror and all the shame for such a dud like me? And the answer to that question is simple. It's because he loves you. He loves you. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Thanks.